beautiful song. It's a new one, and it has a lot of lyrics, right? It's like a poem, and that's good because sometimes be weary of songs that are just one-liners. They are meant to lull your conscience to sleep. The songs of God come in the form of many words. Example, the Psalms. If you have wondered, what is the hymn book of God that he gave us, that he gave the Old Testament folks, right, from which we draw inspiration, is the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, it's a book of songs. And if you notice there, it is poetry. It is narrative of the mighty works and wonders and history of redemption. So good songs that are fitting for worship, for praise, for edification are not one-liners. As cute as they may be, they may be cute, but they're not deep and enriching and mighty in God to enrich your life with the story of redemption and with the riches of God's kingdom. So I want to learn more of this song. I want to learn the words. I want to sing this poetry. I want to sing the faithfulness of God in this song that you have brought us this morning. And there are many songs like that, right? I'm sure that you have begun to recognize the good archives of songs that we can draw from. So praise the Lord for that. All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Isaiah as we continue in the topic, Jesus and God's kingdom. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. It's a small portion, so let's read it again. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. The word reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There are several things that we want to touch upon in regards to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, through this passage. Number one, which we have begun to address, is that the kingdom, number one, is the kingdom of the Son. It is the kingdom of the Son. In verse 6, we hear of a child that is born and a son that is given. This child that was born as the eternal Son given is what the shepherds heard announced, what the Magi from the east came to worship. It's what disturbed all of Jerusalem, the annunciation that a king had been born. It is the kingdom, the rule, the government of the Son. So remember that Jesus Christ came not just to be used by us, right, as some people are prone to do, not just to be handled by us, controlled by us, manipulated by us, tamed by us. Jesus Christ came as the King to rule over us. It is the kingdom of the Son, the heir of all things, we said last Sunday. The Son is the heir of all things. What does that mean, all things? That God has a plan to start a new creation, right? To renovate, to renew, to rebirth all things. And that renewal has begun, but it hasn't been consummated yet. And those are the nuances that we were talking about when it comes to God's kingdom that we will continue to unpack. But that renewal in the Son, meaning with the Son at its head, with the Son as the access, the door, and the key to that renewal unto the newness of all things, has begun with the arrival of the person and the work of Christ. And this is all for Him, for His glory. What else did we begin to say? That the kingdom of the Son is a kingdom of the man God, of the incarnate Son, that He recapitulates or relives our history for us. He relives the history and the assignment of humanity, which it was to be a priest, to be a prophet, and to be a king, an ambassador of God's dominions, and thus to defeat and overcome our enemies. So Jesus Christ has come to do just that, to relive our history, our humanity, our assignment before God, and thus defeat our enemies. In this passage, we also see that this kingdom, it's addressed here as a continuation of the throne of David. The throne of David. And David was that mighty, renowned king in the Old Testament, accepted and approved of God. And there had been a promise that a son of David would rule forever. And in this prophecy of Isaiah 9, we also have that promise, that of the increase of this government, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. So the kingdom of Christ is the fulfillment of history. The fulfillment of history. The fulfillment of all scripture. The fulfillment of all promise. It's coming to the end of history. That's why we're going to see that the Bible says in the fullness of time, in the last days. Because with Jesus Christ comes the fulfillment of that promise and history that had been given by the prophetic voice in the Old Testament. It's the events of history culminating in the arrival of Christ so that the kingdom may begin unto consummation. It is also the perfect righteous kingdom. You notice here that it says the Lord will establish it with judgment and justice. It is the perfect righteous kingdom. As people clamor for justice today, that justice is hidden in the person and the work of Christ and in the expansion of this kingdom throughout the earth. The justice that people clamor for is found in the kingdom of Christ. It is revealed through His people, to His people, through His people, and it will eventually be established with the revealed manifestation of the sons of God on the earth. And then finally, we see in this passage that it is an eternal, everlasting, enduring kingdom. It is in a kingdom of peace, the enduring, everlasting, blessed kingdom of final peace and rest, blessedness and happiness. So these are the things that we want to say through this mini series. I thought I'd give you all the points as we go back now and hone in again on some of the concepts and things that we were looking at last Sunday. And we were looking last Sunday at the kingdom of the air, the kingdom of the Son, this child that is born, this son that is given. And we said that it is given unto us to be the head of a new creation, to be the head, the one that concludes, the one that receives all of redemption and all of the benefits of salvation accomplished, of redemption accomplished. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, if we could go there for a moment again, Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, we read the following there last Sunday, and we're going to pick it up here. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, notice the designation last days. Why? Because the kingdom has arrived in the Son. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So notice that the kingdom is the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of the heir. He is the one who in his person and through his work inherits all things, receives the inheritance. What is this inheritance? Well, that's the inheritance of a renewed creation, of a renewed cosmos, of a kingdom in which all enemies have been put down and overcome for blessedness and righteousness and peace forevermore. Him being the head of that new creation. Him being at the head, the praise, the honor, the glory given unto him in throughout this new creation. So it is through the person and the work of Christ that the kingdom of God is established. It is established through the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is also the Son of men, who is also the Son of David. So these are the designations that are used for Christ. And notice that in all of these designations, there is this reference to the promises of God to bring to culmination to the earth his glory, his presence, his blessedness. He is the Son of Man, the last Adam, the one that would relive the story of Adam. But he is also the Son of God, meaning the one that has access to all the riches of our heavenly inheritance. And he is also the Son of David, the king that had been promised in history, not outside of history, but in continuation of history, as was promised in Scripture, as was promised to the people of Israel, and then to the whole wide world, that history would be culminated in the revelation of the Son. Let's take a look at this recapitulation of the Son as the heir, as the head. Let's go to the next chapter. The recapitulation of our humanity, of our assignment, of our history. In Hebrews chapter 2, we hear the following. Verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Notice, what is the author of Hebrews speaking of? He's speaking of the world to come, right? Of the world to come. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. This is one of the things that we need to understand, because we err on the things of God's kingdom by not understanding that ultimately the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. What does that mean? That its finality, its ultimate blessedness, its consummation is not found on this side of eternity. It's not found now. One of the major ways, and there are variations of this, in which the kingdom of God has been misconstrued and misapplied, is to try and find some type of culmination, some type of consummation, some type of realization in Christ here now. He said, but Pastor, didn't you say that the kingdom has just arrived? Exactly. The kingdom has arrived, but it has arrived in the Son. And this is what we need to unpack and really sink our teeth into and get our minds and hearts resting in. So notice what the author here says. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Who's being talked about here? Who's being referred here in verses 6 through 8? Man, right? So notice, he has not put the world to come, the inheritance. God created all things to lead us to this final inheritance, to lead us to new creation. That's what made this creation. This creation was not final. The final stay would come through the elevation of the man of God, through the elevation, the installation of the kingdom of the air. It would come through the revelation, through the installation, and the expansion throughout the world of the kingdom of the air. And who is this air supposed to be? Well, not angels, it says. Not angels. So, well, who is going to inherit new creation, the final state, the state of glory, the blessed state? Who's going to be at its head? Who is the axis? Who is the key? Who is the door? Who do these blessings flow through to us? It says here, not through angels. But interestingly, it says through men. Does it not? Right? It says through men. You have not subjected the world to come to angels. And then it starts quoting a psalm that says, man, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Who was created like that? Who was created like that? Adam. Exactly. The first Adam, the first man. He was created like that. He was created like that with a covenant and the two trees in the Garden of Eden. One of the trees, he was to obey the Lord and not eat thereof, the knowledge of good and evil, because he was good and he had no business knowing evil. And in that obedience, he was supposed to face the old serpent when the time came and stand in the Word of God, and thus bear offspring in righteousness, and then take of the tree of life and be confirmed and established in righteousness and in immortality forever, and thus fill the whole earth, right? That would have been, I'm filling out blanks of what could have been, right? What could have been according to the story of Genesis. In other words, Genesis was not the end. It's the beginning. It was the beginning where an end was promised. What is this end that was promised? To receive the earth glorified by inheritance. What does that mean? By obedience, by submission to God, by faithfulness to God, to face the enemy, and to guard, to protect, to keep God's dominions as God's representative, and thus receive the right to eat of the tree of life. And be then established in what? In eternal, immortal, glorious, blessed life. That is the theology that is contained, hinted at, presented in the book of Genesis in creation. That there is an end at the beginning. And it is an end that concerns this heir, this humanity that God has put there. But Revelation then opens up after the fall. And what do we come to find out? What do we come to find out? That there would be another Adam. That there would be another Adam. This one would be the last Adam. The last Adam. And this last Adam then would fulfill God's assignment. This last Adam, this man, would fulfill God's assignment on the earth. What was the assignment? Well, now the assignment had been complicated, because now Satan had gained the upper hand. The assignment was in righteousness to face the old serpent and to overcome it. To kick it out of God's dominions, and then to procreate and have godly offspring being confirmed and established in righteousness unto the right to eat of the tree of life, which was there for what? What did God say after Adam and Eve sinned? Remove the tree. Why? Why? Whoever eats of that tree does not die, lives forever. Lives forever, right? So the tree was there as a covenantal sign of immortality, of the promise of God unto the final perfected state. So notice, Adam's creation was not the perfect state. It was a good state, but it was not the perfect state. What is the perfect state? New creation. Honor, glory, immortality by way of inheritance. And inheritance involves the obedience, the submission, and the faithfulness of the person that God has entered into covenant with. And who was that person? Who would that person be for us? Christ Jesus, the God-man. The last Adam. Let's keep on reading then so that you could see this transition here in Hebrews 2. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now somebody is reading this and saying, wait a second. That's not the way things are now, right? That's not the state of things. Things are not subjected under the feet of man, right? All right, I'm glad you asked. Let's keep on reading. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And now notice how the inspired author anticipates the objection. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. In other words, the epistle to the letter to the Hebrews is saying Jesus Christ is the heir. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption. And then the author of Hebrews is saying, this was God's plan. It was God's plan to put all things in subjection to men, right? This was God's plan from the beginning, to usher in a glorious, new, renovated, without evil, without enemy, all righteous creation through the heir. And this heir was called to be a man. And then the story that we catch up with is, well, it hasn't happened. What's going on? Why are things not subjected and submitted? Why are things not the way they should be, right? And then this is the key piece that I want you to see. There's a but in verse 9. We don't see all things subjected, but we see. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. Folks, this is the key to understanding God's kingdom. Those people that want to see with their physical eyes the kingdom, they are deeply mistaken. Because the kingdom is the kingdom of the Son. It's the kingdom of the victory of the Son over the enemies. And we're going to keep unfolding this now. In other words, if we want to see God's kingdom, we're not going to see it from the legislation halls of Washington, D.C. We're not going to see it in the transformation of a culture in the world. World changers. We're going to change the world. If that would have been the case, man, Christianity has been an utter failure. 2,000 years, the world has not changed. Right? I mean, you would think after 2,000 years, the world would have been changed by now. But you know what? That is not the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. That is not how it's meant to work. And we're going to see why. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, political entities rise, and movements rise and fall. If it was supposed to have happened politically, well, you know what? Fourth century with a Constantine, we had a great shot at it, and we ruined it. What do I mean by that? Well, in the fourth century, Christianity was made legal. And eventually it is endorsed and made the official religion of the nation, of the empire. And eventually what happens? We ruin it. We think that by political power and control and wars and the sword, we can advance God's kingdom, and we ruin it. So the old idea that somehow through mighty battles and war and sword or political legislation and power, we're going to usher in the kingdom of God, doomed to failure, done, tried, and failed. Because it's not the way the kingdom works. That's why this mini-series may be a very important series to start the year with some corrective perspective on God's kingdom, because it's the idea. See, notice it comes down to this. Is this true? Is this real? Right? See, those that are looking for a world changer in Christianity, if you're honest at some point, you got to say, this does not work. They've lied to me, right? Youth, you know, folks, if you're new to the faith, Christianity does not change the world. Christianity overcomes the world. If you've been told, if you have heard that it's somehow to bring political dominion and somehow have access and elevate yourself to access of wealth and resources, and there's going to be dominion economically, dominion financially, dominion educationally, culturally, and thus the kingdom of God advances, you've been lied to. That is not the way that the kingdom of God advances and is established. And why do I mention this? Because this that I'm talking about is what you hear on television, on the radio, from the super apostles, from the dominionism crowd, from the post-millennial crowd, from the charismatic crowd, from most of the offshoots of Christianity out there, from many brands of Christianity out there. That's what you hear. The voices are loud. The voices are strident. But they are not convincing. At least I am not convinced. And I'm going to make the case for it. I'm going to make the case for it from the Word of God. But I am convinced of something. I am convinced that the kingdom of God has arrived in the triumph of the person and the work of Christ over our enemies. I am convinced that the kingdom of God has come because the incarnate Son, God in the flesh, has broken onto the scene to relive our history. Do you know that this is in the psyche of human religion? The expectation of a savior, of a superhuman. What do they call it? They call them titans, right? They call them superheroes for this generation, right? Somebody that would have special power. Somebody that somehow will look like us, but will be able to do what? What we have not been able to do. See, here's another offshoot that falls short. That Jesus Christ has come to empower you to signs and wonders so that you can now be healthy and you can now be wealthy and you can now perform all kinds of miracles like he did. And you can have your best life now. Not convinced. Not convinced. I'm going to propose to you that one is also wrong, misguided, not true, not biblical. But I am convinced that while we do not see all things in subjection now, we see Jesus, verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That I'm convinced of. That I'm convinced of. The kingdom has arrived because the eternal Son of God was made lower than the angels, meaning he became humanity. He became a human person. And he came with an assignment. And the assignment was to face death for us. And when we say death, we say sin. When we say sin and death, we say the curse. We say hell. We say demons and principalities and powers. We say all our spiritual enemies. He has overcome. He has faced them. That I am convinced of. That's how we are. And again, there's going to be nuances, and this mini-series may end up being not a mini-mini, but half-size series. But the kingdom of the Son has arrived. Because that, and now let's use the language that we have imagined, because the superhero, because the true titan, que es Superman. No, no. Rather, the child is born, the son is given. The God-man, the Emmanuel, the Savior of the world has come. Have you received that kingdom? Is that the kingdom that colors your eyes, that warms your heart, that informs your mind? He has come then to recapitulate, to face our enemies. Notice what he goes on to say. Let's go to verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 and 15, it says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, in flesh and blood," right? "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That I'm convinced of. That the kingdom has arrived because he partook of flesh and blood to destroy Satan. And what is the power of Satan? What is the power of Satan? You know what the power of Satan is? Well, certainly he has more powers, let's say abilities, and enablings to do things that are greater than what we can do. But the main power of Satan over a fallen humanity is the fact that we are guilty because we have sinned and thus deserve to die. See, the power of Satan is not a power that is his. It is a situation that he uses for his own advantage and gains. And that is, notice, Satan couldn't force Adam and Eve to fall, could he? He deceived Adam and Eve into the state in which he could have power over them. And what was that state? It was a state of sin. It was a state of disobedience. It was a state of rebellion. It was the state of being accursed and being subject to death. In that state, then, the Bible says Satan rules. He rules that state. How does he rule that state? You notice how the Bible gives us an insight here? Through fear. Through fear. Right? Isn't that what it says? "And release, he came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As long as you are held captive by death, and this is shorthand. Shorthand for what? To sin, to the curse, to hell. Your own control, possessed and ruled by Satan. As long as you're held captive by death, you are ruled by Satan. How? Through fear. Through fear. What is Satan going to do? He is going to deceive you. Satan never tells you truth. He cannot speak the truth, for he is the father of lies. So he's going to use your unfortunate, miserable state of death on account of sin, under the curse, in order to deceive you. Deceive you into what? Oh, where do we start? With the lies of Satan? Where do we start? But one of his most favorite ones is the fact that you can take care of this. You can take care of this. Yeah, I know you're afraid, but I'm going to empower you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you the solution. You will find in yourself the solution, the power to take care of this, to take care of business, to fear no more, to elevate yourself, to establish yourself, to justify yourself, to empower yourself, to rule yourself, right? But that doesn't get rid of the fear, does it? At the end of the day, humankind is a fearful race. We are so afraid. We're just afraid to acknowledge it. But we are so afraid deep within. Afraid. Afraid because we know there's something wrong. Afraid because we see our frailties. Afraid because we see the ultimate appointment with death. We see it. It's unavoidable. We don't think about it. We try not to, you know, spend too much time there. Well, it's out there. Oh, I heard somebody die. Oh, my goodness. We fear. We tremble. But again, we go on about our lives, right? As long as someone said, death is a natural thing. No, it's not. It's natural when it's really, really far away from me. But as soon as it comes, just even close, a little sniff of it, a little thread of it, we quake, we fear, we're terrified. So through fear of death, we give in to false religion. To false religion. What is false religion but trying to cope with death in our own works? What is false religion? Men afraid of death, trying to fix it by their own power. You take it to the Greeks through virtue. All the statues, all the mausoleums, all the great constructions of the Greeks and Greek culture and civilization to try and attain immortality, right? To try and attain immortality. That's what they were after. They wanted to be immortals. Their Greek philosophy and legends had to do with gaining immortality, with the gods, the semi-gods and men, and all this battle and struggle to elevate themselves, to perpetuate themselves, to win the battles, and find a place of honor, of glory, of immortality. That's just the civilization of the Greeks. And you just go on down the list. Because we are afraid of our death, we try to fix it. Now, what do we do physically? How do we try to fix it physically? Right? We obsess because we're afraid they're not going to like me anymore. Right? Hence, I must undergo some procedures. You know, I got to fix myself. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to keep. And this becomes an obsession. I'm not knocking on taking care of yourself and even, you know, a little bit of things here and there to help yourself. That's fine. But don't let vanity, ultimately, vanity and the fear of death ultimately rule your life. Right? The obsessions, right, of overcoming death in our own. Science, what is their project? They're trying to overcome death, defeat cancer, or find the recipe, the blueprint, the silver lining to life. We can do it. We can make a better world. Right? And these are not necessarily bad instincts. Who is against creating a better world? Who is against science? We shouldn't be. Who is against promoting things that would be good for the common welfare? But what we're saying is that when you dig deep into what is compelling that humanity to do so apart from Christ, it's the fear of death. And it's trying to establish, it's trying to inherit, to get to that place, the better place, of victory, of triumph, of achievement by our own works. Oh, but praise God, we see the kingdom of God in Christ because he took on flesh in order to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I leave you now with Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. He recapitulates history for us. That I am persuaded of. I'm persuaded that the kingdom has come in the obedience of Christ for us. We'll have more to say. Please, if this is not still building a case for you here, there's more. There will be more. But listen. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 17, it says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one," that is the first Adam, right? "Through the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one." Again, what is the problem? Death. Death. "Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." See, that I am persuaded of. That I am convinced of. That in the same way that through the one I inherited death, that is through the first Adam and his disobedience and rebellion, now through this other one, Christ Jesus, much better one, the last Adam, I receive abundance of grace and a gift of righteousness. Notice, what do I receive? Grace abundantly. And the gift of righteousness. That's how the kingdom has come. As we will see next Sunday, we see the kingdom arriving. We receive the kingdom first in receiving, believing, and trusting that Christ has overcome the enemies. And I hear the verdict of justification in my conscience and receive the right of adoption as a beloved child of God. That I am persuaded of. The kingdom has come, for I've been justified, been declared righteous before the Father in the righteousness of Christ and his obedient life for us. And I cry, Abba, Father, with love for God as a father, because he has poured out his love in me. Folks, that is how the kingdom has come now. And we will see it expand and grow. And we will see what it does and how it expands and grows and ultimately where it leads. But we don't see all things subjected. Don't be shaken by that. Don't be shaken by the suffering. Don't be shaken by the death around. Don't be shaken by the cancer. Don't be shaken by the resistance. Don't be shaken by the trials, by the tribulations, by the problems in this world. Don't be shaken by any of that, as if the kingdom had failed, as if somehow Christianity was not true. Don't be shaken by any of that. See Jesus Christ given for you. Raised. Ascended, exalted at the right hand of the Father, to call sinners unto himself, to justify sinners by grace through faith, and to give you the right of inheritance because you have received the adoption of children. May the peace and the love of Christ be with you. Enjoy your New Year's Eve and rest in this reality. That the kingdom has come. We live in the year of God's kingdom. Amen.